Our text is taken again from Philippians chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 8 through 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We continue our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in our study, we have been tracing joy throughout this epistle, which is known as the Epistle of Joy. We pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. But before we do that, let us briefly review the passage before us and its context. We have observed that the believer's joy is not found in himself, nor his circumstances, that is, subjective experiences, but is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in objective truth and reality. This, Paul tells the Philippians, will give them the spiritual fortitude to face opposition from within and from without. We see this in the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he writes this aware and making them aware of false teachers of the day, namely the Judaizers, who believed that salvation was to believe in Christ or was in Christ plus keeping or observing the Mosaic law. So it was Christ plus works for salvation. But Paul here in this chapter is getting at the very heart of salvation, the very heart of true worship, which is centered solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. After presenting his own spiritual biography to illustrate the worthlessness of trusting in self-righteousness for salvation over against the righteousness of Christ, Paul unfolds the glorious truths of justification by faith, what it is to be found in him, and its inseparable connection with sanctification, that I may know him. From Paul's own life, we have a pattern and example, not to live apathetically, but ambitiously in our pursuit of knowing and growing in Christ. When the sinner comes to meet Christ savingly in salvation, and he is declared righteous before God, connected and inseparable with that justification is the sinner's and believers' sanctification, being conformed more and more into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the path to true Christian joy, Paul tells us. Last week we learned about three ingredients of sanctification that focus on the believer's experiential knowledge of Christ. We learned that this knowledge or knowing Christ is not merely an intellectual or head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge, to know Christ intimately, personally, in the life. Paul wanted to know first the person of his Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, which he tells us fuels the believer to live lives of holiness, and the passion or pattern of his life, which is found in the cross and is characterized by total obedience and surrender to the will of God, no matter the circumstance. In verse 11, which is connected with the sentence that makes up one full sentence, which is verses 8 through 11. If you look at verses 8 through 11 at the very last word of each verse, you'll see a comma in verse 8, a colon in verse 9, a semicolon in verse 10, and then the period comes at the end of verse 11. This is to show us that this is one thought, one sentence from the Apostle Paul. Paul moves from the truth and reality of justification, verse 9, to sanctification, verse 10, to finally the culmination of the Christian life in glorification. This is the Christian's path when they are saved, when they meet Christ savingly. They begin that new path of life where Paul, he told us that it began on that Damascus Road where he met the risen Savior, where his life changed literally in his own paths, heading one direction and going another, and then also spiritually turning away from his sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But we learn here in this passage that the path from sanctification to glorification is not found in merely a desire to die like Christ or to die the death of a martyr, for that matter. No, the words in this verse express the earnestness in which we are to live the Christian life, knowing that death and the resurrection await us. So we are to understand that in our pursuit of knowing Christ more intimately, that we will step forth and make Him known more fully. Paul did not have in mind that when he met the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, when his life was transformed, that all he hoped for from that point forward was heaven. He understood that the life from that point forward until his death would be a life not of apathy or an indifference, but a life full of activity and service and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that as he magnifies Christ, there will be a price to pay. As he knows Christ more intimately, the power of Christ more powerfully in his life, and what that will do to his life, it will cause him to live for Christ, to magnify Christ, to preach the gospel, to live as a light in a crooked and perverse generation, that it will bring suffering and persecution for Christ's sake. So here's the thought I want for us to have as we look to this verse here in verse 11. Though the prospect of suffering for Christ, and I underlined that in my notes here, it is for Christ. This suffering is on behalf of Christ, for the sake of Christ, to make Him known, to magnify His name before a lost and dying world. Though the prospect of suffering for Christ is a reality for the Christian, we are not to hang our heads in discouragement. Rather, it should be a means of encouragement. Listen, right? To understand, suffering and encouragement is hard for us because we live in a world and in a society which tells us otherwise. Our participation in suffering assures us that we will share in the power of His resurrection. Suffering is redemptive, and it prepares us to know the Lord more intimately, both now and forever in glory. God has ordained suffering in the Christian life. Romans 8:48, right? Paul writes, "For I reckon or consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I want for us to keep that in mind now, that suffering is a means to encouragement, is what God has ordained for our life, so that when we come to this text, we will not be distracted in our own thoughts and affections about, I can't see suffering as an encouragement, as a means of joy. So Paul, in these verses here, in this one sentence from verse 8 through 11, we have that new path that he is on, that new purpose of knowing Christ, the new power of Christ's resurrection in working in and through him, the pattern of his life now in suffering for Christ. And we have finally in verse 11, this new prospect. Though verses 10 and 11 refer to Paul's present life in Christ versus his past life in Christ before his conversion in verses 4 through 8, that does not mean that there is nothing of the future in these verses. In fact, in verse 11, Paul seems to be thinking of the end of the age and future judgment. So Paul, the theologian that he is, teaches us, even in presenting his own testimony, that after justification and sanctification, there will be glorification. But he does not ignore the connection with suffering and death. Calvin comments on this passage that the resurrection of the dead is expressly made mention of that we may know that we must die before we live. This is a continued subject of meditation to believers so long as they sojourn in this world. Yet, as we mentioned a few moments ago, the subject is to be taken with great consolation and encouragement that in all of our sorrows, our sufferings on this side of eternity as Christians, that we are partakers of Christ's cross. We are following in the very footsteps of Christ. We must pass through various trials, tribulations, and afflictions before we reach that everlasting blessedness in the glory that is to come. Paul would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. If we die, literally died in the original, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, that is, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Do you see how suffering is an inevitable part of the Christian life? We sing this in our hymns, do we not? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This was the theology of John Newton, which was the theology that we find here of the Apostle Paul, and which is the theology for every believer. So let us turn our attention now to verse 11. Paul writes, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This word carries with it some challenges when we read it at face value. And it is even more challenging when you dive into the exegesis, the study of the original languages and the grammar that is in here. But these challenges should never scare us or turn us away from Scripture, but cause us to look at Scripture and compare Scripture and put forth effort in studying verses like this out. Paul writes, if by any means, or in the New American Standard, it says in order that. But I believe both of those do not give us the reality and truth that Paul is getting at here. In order that, in our minds, and even in Greek grammar of the New Testament, is a purpose clause. Paul is going to give us the purpose of something, but that is not there in the original. In the King James Version, we have if by any means. That word if is a big if for us, right? We think of it as conditional. But there is nothing of this in the original. I will show you here in just a moment. We can better translate this, if somehow. It is not a purpose clause, as I just mentioned, in order that, nor should the if be understood in the sense of doubt or uncertainty with reference to Paul's salvation or Paul's distrust in the power and love of God. There is nothing of this in this verse. We know this would be inconsistent with Paul's firm conviction throughout his own writings that nothing should separate him from the love of God and with his full assurance of faith as his life is in Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Keep your finger in Philippians, but turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We will turn to a few passages in Romans 6 and 8. For us to see this more clearly, that Paul is not contradicting anything that he is saying. He is not doubting his salvation. He is not doubting whether or not he will reach heaven. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we can add this word here in the original, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now look at verse 8. Now if we be dead or have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live, that is, together with Him, that is, Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes again, "The Spirit itself," or the Spirit Himself, "beareth witness with our spirit," that is, to assure us as Christians that we are the children of God. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And there again in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, a very familiar passage to, I'm sure, every one of us here in this room. "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded," Paul's firm conviction in Romans, the same as in Philippians, "for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, Paul also again reaffirms this great truth in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident," you hear the words again of firm conviction and assurance. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it." That is, He will perfect it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. Do you see how we can make sense of such a phrase like this and may see that there is an apparent challenge, but it is clear with the analogy of Scripture, with comparing Scripture with Scripture, we get at the truth of what Paul is saying here. Again, a hymn that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. "But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." We are to interpret these words, if by any means, as referring to the hope of Paul. And biblical hope is not a hope-so type of hope. It is a confident expectation of something to come, a confident anticipation. Paul confidently expects that God's work of him being made conformable unto His, that is, Christ's death, will reach its goal and bring him to arrive in the end at the glorious resurrection from the dead. The only uncertainty in this verse is the somehow. Is it by means of his own death, as he is sitting now in a Roman prison, awaiting trial from Caesar, who holds his very life in his hands, whether he will be executed or not? Or will he be released and live out his days in service to Christ? This is the only somehow that is before us here. "I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fare, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have." Do you see, again, that there is uncertainty in the Christian life in the sense of what God has ordained for us by means of suffering, by means of trial, by means of our own death. But our persuasion and our conviction is founded and established upon Christ. The reality for every Christian is that we, like Paul, on this side of eternity, must make use of the most strenuous efforts to obtain or attain the prize. Calvin again writes, "It is no light contest, inasmuch as we must struggle against so many and so serious hindrances on our path to glorification." Paul is showing us that from justification connected with sanctification, it is not just a elevator ride to heaven. There is a path now that will be beset with trials and tribulations and afflictions that God has ordained. And with that in mind, it implies that how are we to live our life then? If we know that the path to heaven is not a bed of roses, is not one of skipping to heaven, is not one of health and wealth and prosperity and all the good things that this life has to offer, how are we to live out our lives upon this earth for Christ? This is what Paul is getting at in this verse. That is why Paul so often spoke of the Christian life as an intense striving in faith. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "I therefore so run." He's saying this, "I run in such a way. I live out my Christian life in service to God and worship to God as a child to God of God in this way. Not as uncertainly, that is not aimlessly or carelessly, so fight I. Not as one that beateth the air." The picture is one of shadow boxing here. You see a boxer shadow boxing. He is not engaged in a fight with anyone, but he is as one beateth the air. Verse 27, Paul writes, "But like that boxer, I keep my body," or that athlete, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I discipline my body like an athlete spiritually. I make it my slave. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified or found unfit or unworthy of the prize, ultimately bringing reproach upon the gospel. Do you see the life of the Christian in which we are to live from sanctification to glorification? And Paul writes this here. It goes on in verse 11. "If by any means I might attain." We can better translate this, "I may get to arrive." The word attain here in the original literally means to arrive at a given place, at a given locality. A ship that is sailing on the sea that reaches the shore. It has arrived. But the word here is used in the figurative or metaphorical sense. So we can put it this way, in the hope, that is the confident expectation that I myself will reach this given reality to be raised from death to life. So he writes that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That phrase there, unto the resurrection of the dead, can be better translated to the definite article is used there, this particular resurrection out from the dead. The word that Paul uses for resurrection here is not the same word that is used in verse 10 of the power of Christ's resurrection. It's a compound word here. Anastasis in verse 10 is not here. It's ek anastasin here in verse 11. So what is Paul getting at here? This is the only time that this word is found in all of the New Testament. This word is a rising up to experience the full impact of the resurrection. A rising up and a rising out. And he says this rising up and out is of the dead, or from the death, leaving behind the realm of death, which is the grave. So what is Paul referring to here with this phrase and in this verse? Well, he is not referring to, in the first place, the figurative sense of this resurrection of the dead. It is not the resurrection from death of sin to a life of grace by virtue of Christ's redemptive work. For this, the apostle had already attained. He had been raised to newness of life in his own spiritual life. He was dead in his trespasses and sins before his conversion. And now he has been raised to newness of life, reborn, born from above, regenerated. He had already attained this. And he will speak in the next portion of this chapter about not attaining it perfectly or sinlessly, but he had already attained this sense of resurrection. And it is not in a representative sense. It is not speaking of our union with Christ in the sense that believers are identified with Christ by faith or identification to his death or his resurrection. But what I believe he is referring to here in this verse is that Paul is thinking of specifically, when speaking of the resurrection here, of the glorious hope of the resurrection of the righteous in general. Paul has just spoken about the Lord's resurrection and the connection with the people of God in verse 10. But with using this new word or this different word for resurrection here in verse 11, he appears to use it regarding his own and believers, every believer by implication, that resurrection from the dead that is not identical with Christ's resurrection. Let me explain. Christ's resurrection from the dead was by his own power. He, as the great shepherd of the sheep, laid down his own life for his sheep, and by his own power was raised from the dead. It is not the same for us, do you see? When we are resurrected from the dead, our physical bodies are resurrected out of the grave, it is by his power. He is the one that has and will effect it. In verse 10, we have the power of his resurrection, which is distinct from the future resurrection of believers that is performed by Christ. We see this most clearly in John chapter 6. It is a resurrection which follows death for the believer. Paul tells us that he will arrive at this blessed hope when he dies. His soul, when he dies, will immediately be in the presence of Christ. But his body will sleep in peace until Christ awakes it at the end of the age to the resurrection of life, the resurrection of the just, as Christ says in Luke 14, verse 14. This is Paul's usual standpoint when speaking of the resurrection of the dead in regards to believers. We see this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, throughout that chapter. Paul refers exclusively of the resurrection unto life for every believer. But, and this is an important distinction to be made, this does not mean that Paul overlooked or denied a general resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. The Old Testament anticipated the resurrection of all men. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that are those that are buried in the ground, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame or disgrace and everlasting contempt. Our Lord reiterated this truth in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that we are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." But the emphasis here in our verse is upon the connection with the resurrection of the Lord and the believer's resurrection, which is performed by him, which rests upon his resurrection. In fact, Christ's resurrection is the seal of his redemption. That is, it guarantees the future resurrection of all believers. One commentator writes, "The power inherent in Christ's resurrection guarantees or secures our own resurrection." So we must see here, bringing it back into context, into this letter here to the Philippians, that this matter of the resurrection for Paul is not a philosophical matter. He is not waxing theologically here, giving a dissertation. Rather, it is very real for Paul. Again, I remind you, where is Paul writing from? He is imprisoned in Rome, facing trial, possibly awaiting his death. The only uncertainty for Paul is whether he will be alive or dead when Christ returns. The matter is in God's hands, just like it is for you and I, to which Paul gladly submits his will to God's. But his focus here in verse 11 is knowing the power of Christ's resurrection as the means of preserving him in his earthly pilgrimage, just like us, and participating and enduring in suffering for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel. This power of the resurrection is at work in every believer, plus the hope of the resurrection carried Paul through his present sufferings and all difficulties in his life and labors for Christ's sake. This is what we all are to keep in mind as we live out our Christian lives here upon this earth. When we are beset by suffering, trial, affliction, the hatred of the world, how are we supposed to look at these things? Are we supposed to avoid suffering by all costs? Or are we to embrace it? How can we embrace it in and of ourselves? It is impossible. But if we are looking to Christ and the power of His resurrection and the pattern of His life and the future glory that awaits us, we can persevere and continue on. This is that great mystery. God provides through the power of the Spirit and by His grace, the power that we need as Christians, but we must live out our Christian lives. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, two parallel lines that converge in glory. We have a responsibility to submit to God's will, to live in obedience to His commands, to serve Him, to worship Him. Not on Sundays, not when we want to, but every day of our life it is to consume us. Paul was willing to endure the most agonizing sufferings to attain the prize, the glorious and better resurrection. For this, he was willing to surrender all for Christ. And the same is true for every believer today. To surrender all for Christ. Yet we must remember that Paul did not hope to attain the resurrection unto the dead or from the dead in his own merit and righteousness, but he was resting and trusting in the righteousness of Christ. The way of salvation that the Judaizers promoted has no end or future to it in regards to eternal glory. It ends in eternal misery. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and is the only path to glorification. We sing again in another hymn, when we shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We rest and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. And Paul also understood the divine help that is granted to every believer. Paul's hope was founded on the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith, which is from start to finish. And he and the Philippians presently live the life of faith by the power of the Spirit with outstretched head, earnestly expecting their final redemption, no matter the circumstances that lay in the path to the finish line. Look at verses 8 and 10 again, and I want to point out one thing. Verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul wrote, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered." I have suffered the loss of all things. That is in the passive tense. How has Paul suffered the loss of all things? Was it by his own work and doing? No, it was by the work of that divine agent, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And this points back to chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says there, I am confident that Christ will complete his work in me. Here in verse 11, he says, I am expecting it. So as we draw this to a conclusion, verse 11, a few thoughts here. We must realign our thinking and our lives to the Word of God when it comes to the Christian life. Do not think that true joy is found in a life that is confident in the flesh, in self-righteousness, one that avoids suffering. That is the message that is being taught to us in many evangelical circles this day, is that the Christian's joy comes in a life of prosperity, one of health. But this passage has taught us that resting in Christ's righteousness is to know Christ. It is to know his power experientially in our lives of faith. It is to participate in his sufferings. Remember that our calling is in such a life. Indeed, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Are these verses, these truths, present in our minds when it comes to suffering? Or do we try to avoid it at all costs? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is in our own human frailty, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled, that is afflicted, on every side. We are hedged in, yet not distressed or crushed. We are perplexed, unable to find a way out, Paul is saying here, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the resurrection life also of Jesus might be made manifest or revealed in our body. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, Peter writes and reiterates, but rejoice. Literally, keep on rejoicing inasmuch or to the degree as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that, here's the purpose, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also or rejoice with exceeding joy. What does this mean for us? We are to be prepared for this. Do you see again the connection? We have that desire, I believe, present in this congregation, that we desire to know Christ experientially more and more, better and better. We want to study his word. We want to read books that teach us of the riches of Christ. We want to talk with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another in these things. But you understand, the more that we consume ourselves, the more that we get lost in the Lord Jesus Christ and know him more intimately, the more that will fuel us by his power of the resurrection to live for him, to sacrifice things and say, no, I will not put my money towards that. No, I will not put my time towards that. But yes, I will give my life, my time, my energy, everything for Christ, because he alone is worthy of it. What will that bring? It's going to bring hatred from the world. It may even bring hatred from within Christian circles. What are you doing? You're trying to be more holier than the rest of us, trying to serve Christ every day in your life, trying to study his word. It's going to come. And when it comes, we are to be prepared for it. When do we prepare for it? In the midst of it? No, we prepare for it now. And it is my belief and my conviction, from the sense of understanding just in these few months of where our church is at, though small in number, that is the desire, that is what God is working out in our lives, knowing the days in which we live in this community, in this nation, where we see where we are headed as a nation. I don't know what God holds or what God has ordained for us as a future of this church or this nation. It does not look good. That is no surprise to anyone here today. But how are we to live out our lives in this world? Paul is getting at the very heart of this in this passage. Why do the righteous have hope in their dangers and distresses, even in death itself? For just as the death of Christ is connected with the resurrection, so it is true for the Christian. Listen to these words. I'll read the last verse here of this passage so you understand what Paul is getting at in the entire passage. Verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Here are these words. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus Christ will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and shall remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In closing, words of application. I have two. First, a look within. What we have here in this passage is one aspect of the pilgrim's progress towards the celestial city. One viewpoint. And that viewpoint is eternity. We must seriously think about our personal accountability to God one day. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards in his Resolutions, written as a young man. "Where will all of our worldly enjoyments be when we are laid in the silent grave? Resolved to live as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved to live as I shall wish I had done 10,000 ages hence. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs," was the prayer of Jonathan Edwards. To live in the light of eternity, we must give ourselves to continual self-watchfulness, self-surrender, and prayer to prepare us for the glory which is to come. I was reading in my scripture reading this week, and these words just came out shouting at me in Deuteronomy when we're reading about the Israelites, and Moses writes, "Only take heed to thyself. Be on your guard," he is saying, "and keep thy soul diligently," that is, diligently watch over your lives, yourselves, "lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves." Watch yourselves very carefully. Paul would reiterate this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And our Lord in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, to the disciples, "Watch and pray." Literally, "keep watching and praying, that ye may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." If we are to live in the light of eternity, knowing what is in store and awaits us as believers, we are to bring our lives under control, discipline our lives unto holiness. And the second application, a look without. From a look within to a look without. To live in the light of eternity means that our lives will be lived out in this world, will be one that is characterized by being gospel-driven. We have the revealed Word of God, which gives us the truth of the eternal state of all men. We know, of all people, the holiness, justice, and wrath of an infinite God, and the infinite penalty for all who die in their sins. The awful reality of an eternal hell should cause us not only to tremble, but incite us to rescue the lost. Yes, we bemoan and lament the wicked state of our nation and of this world, and we should. But we must first start with ourselves. Judgment begins at the house of God. We must repent of our indifference, our cold hearts, our carelessness, our slothfulness in our worship and our service to God. Yes, God, raise up men like Jonathan Edwards. Yes, God, raise up men like George Whitefield and Azahel Nettleton. Yes, God, do so. But also, God, raise up a people in this day and age who will stand for him, transformed by his grace from the message of those preachers, and to go out into the lost, into this lost and dying world, to the hedges and byways and highways, rescuing sinners from their sin, because we are know they are on a path for eternal destruction under God's wrath. This is the best life that they are living now. Is this moving us? Is the truths of this resurrection and the eternal reality of all men motivating us? May God help us. As a church, may he be pleased to use this small church, small in number, to go forth in this community. May he bring revival here, spiritual awakening here in this community. Use us here. May we honestly and sincerely say in our prayers, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs, and Lord, here I am, here we are as a congregation to be used by you for your glory to bring salvation to the lost. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, impress these serious and solemn truths upon our own hearts today as Christians. May we look within. May we repent and turn from our slothfulness in evangelism, our slothfulness in our own devotional life to you. And may you work within us that grace to go out into the world, to be lights of the world and the salt of the earth, to rescue the lost and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom alone there is salvation. We ask and pray these things through his name. Amen.